we just read in Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 8, is one of the strongest warnings from God's word to professing Christians against apostasy. Apostasy is a big word. Essentially, it's an abandonment of the biblical gospel. That's what apostasy is. An apostate is one who has professed and lived as a Christian, who has confessed the word of God, but who various reasons, whether academic or emotional, they reject some or all the foundational tenets of the Christian gospel taught by Christ. One form of apostasy leaves the doctrine of the Christian faith in its entirety, rejecting God, rejecting Christ and all that they are, and say. Another form of apostasy today especially is popular. It seeks to retain certain status as being Christian, but rejects or explains away the foundational teachings of Christ and the apostles for a more convenient or comfortable or traditional belief system. This passage is concerned with all forms of apostasy, all forms of departure from the Christ of the Gospels. As it relates to the first Hebrew readers, what is happening, what he is talking about, could be considered with the illustration of the foundation and building a house on top of a foundation. The old covenant truths of God's word were always intended to be like a foundation of a house, but not the house itself, not the eternal dwelling place. The foundation's chief purpose is to provide a sturdy support for the main structure, the house. The Old Testament laws, the ceremonies, the rituals, the sacrifices were indeed essential divine truths given by God. They are his word, but they are the foundational elements, the first principles, the first doctrines of the Messiah, of the Christ, that point to the house, Jesus Christ. These first doctrines or elementary principles of the Christ, of the Messiah, as our translation says, are imperfect. Not imperfect in a moral sense, not imperfect in an error sense, but imperfect in the meaning is incomplete. They're not enough. They didn't come to their end until Christ came. And then as Jesus says, I come to fulfill them, to bring them to their end, to perfect them. So the old covenant laws are not abandoned, but they find their ultimate satisfaction not in our obedience to them, but in Jesus Christ's perfect obedience and fulfillment of them. I'll say that again. The old covenant laws are not abandoned, but they find their ultimate satisfaction not in our obedience of them, but in Jesus Christ's perfect obedience and fulfillment of them. Thus, the author of Hebrews, he's calling the church, he's calling the professing believers to carry on, literally the word he uses there, to carry on to full, complete faith in Jesus Christ alone. And not to go back to those first principles, those first doctrines, those elementary teachings concerning the Messiah. That's what this is about. It's against apostasy. It's against a warning against turning from Christ to a more comfortable religious experience, to what gave them hope once before, to the perhaps good but imperfect covenant, old covenant. This text of scripture that I read for you, you probably can see it clearly, has three sections, three paragraphs in it. 1 through 3 is paragraph 1, section 1, and it's the apostle begging his readers to go on to full faith in Jesus Christ alone and not to turn back from him, not to apostatize. Section 2, verses 4 through 6, the apostle warns about the irreversible danger of turning back from Christ to those elementary things, especially to those who have experienced something of the grace of Christ. And then in verses 7 through 8, the third section, the apostle illustrates this danger with an agricultural lesson about farming. So this is our structure, this is our text. I don't have much time today, and so I'm going to jump right into it. We're going to work through this. Verses 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. The most urgent plea for the professing Christian in the book of Hebrews is to hold firm to faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's the most urgent plea all through the book of Hebrews. To beware of drifting away from Christ toward other things, even good things. This first sentence in this warning is awkward in any translation simply because of the differences in Greek and English. This one just doesn't translate well. And that's why if you read it in various translations, it has a variety of reading to it. They're trying to get the sense of it, but it doesn't really work its way over to English very well. Perhaps this is a clearer, more literal translation. Therefore, leaving the first teachings about the Christ, we ought to carry on to completeness, perfection in the teachings concerning Christ. We need to leave those first teachings that introduced us to the Messiah and carry on to those complete teachings of Jesus Christ that we have in the new covenant. That's what he is saying there. We got to leave those things. He's not saying in this first text, though it might read in some translations, like we need to stop talking about Jesus the Christ and now talk about. He's not talking about what we're talking about. He's talking about what we hold to in faith and what we believe. Leave behind the things that you maybe once held on to a specific audience, the Jewish Hebrews. Leave behind those first teachings about Christos, Messiah. Carry on, it's a nautical term. Set your sails up, put them full bore. Don't go by the shore of the old. Now set out into the deep to the teachings of Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ fulfilling those first teachings. That's what he is saying. It's the only imperative, this is the only imperative, the only command in the entire text of Scripture. The entire section. The only imperative, it bears the weight of the most important statement, the kind of the foundational point of the section of these eight verses. It's about this. So everything's coming from and pointing back to that command. Carry on to the perfection, the fulfillment found in Christ. It sets the tone of the text. The apostle is urging his readers to leave behind their hope and what he calls the elementary principles of Christ and to carry themselves on to a mature, complete understanding of the Christ. These elementary principles, these first teachings, are not basic Christian teaching. Okay, we need to understand that. This is not like necessarily means Sunday school stuff or basic stuff. It means the Old Testament teachings about the coming Messiah. It's not referring to the basic teachings of Christianity, like, well, get saved and get baptized and go to a church. Not like basic teaching like that. It means the rudimentary messianic teachings, these things found in the sacrifices and those sorts of things. And he calls these things in our text the foundational elements. He says, not laying again the foundation or that foundation. Don't going back to the foundation, but going on to the house. The house is built. It wasn't built in the old covenant. It's now it's built. Christ is the house. You maybe were living in the foundation while you had to. You're living in the basement. But now that the house is built, move in. Get in the house. Go into Jesus instead of those old things. Foundation's still there. It's not gone. It's not abrogated. But now we see the fullness of the purpose of it, the support of it in supporting Christ as the house. The foundational elements. Now he describes these foundational elements of the old covenant. He describes them as an example in six phrases in this first section. You can actually see these are paired in twos. So six phrases paired with two, two, two. They are, first pair, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Second pair, the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands. Third pair, resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Right? Are everyone with me? You're seeing this in the text of Scripture. See, those pairs are interesting because when you look at them, you recognize, well, aren't those good things? Aren't those good things? Why would he say, don't lay those foundation, don't do those things, don't concern yourself with those things, but go on to the perfect teachings, the complete teachings. Why would he be saying that? Well, if you look very carefully, I think we can start to see why. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Biblical Judaism taught repentance from dead works and faith toward God. It was a very common teaching throughout the Old Testament. It's common in the New Testament. Christian teaching teaches this. This is a foundational teaching of both Judaism and Christianity. But when Jesus came, he said, not just repent from dead works, but he said, follow me. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said this, and this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. See, these are not bad things. They are commands of God. But mere repentance from dead works and faith toward God is not enough. In our repentance, we must turn toward Jesus the Christ. In our faith toward God, we must turn toward the Son of God. And so the Hebrew author is concerned that they're saying very fine and biblical things, foundational things, but incomplete things because Jesus is missing. Go on. Not just repentance from dead works, but repentance from dead works and repentance to Christ, to Jesus. Not only faith in God, but faith in God through Jesus. Look at the second pair. The doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands. This is the only time in the Bible that the word baptism is in the plural. Everywhere else it's just singular. Here it's plural, baptisms. And he's likely referring to the many ceremonial Levitical washings taught in the Old Testament. The laying on of hands could be several things, but I am convinced that he's talking about the Levitical sacrificial system where they would lay hands on the animals before killing them, thus passing their guilt to the animal metaphorically. Again, these are good things, things commanded in the Bible, in the Old Testament. But is there something missing? Yes. Jesus, once again, is missing. It's as if he is saying, you do all your washings and you're faithful in the sacrifices, but you've missed the meaning of them all. The baptisms, the washings, the laying on of the hands and of this and that, all those rituals, they are good in their right, but they are all meant to point you to Jesus. So instead of washing yourself with the lavers and all the things you're doing in the temples, no, wash yourself in Jesus Christ. He's the temple. He's the tabernacle of God. He's the immersion. You need the baptism of the Spirit, not just the washings. You lay hands on goats, symbolizing the transfer of the sin from you to the goat. But I tell you now, in the house, lay your hands on Jesus. Transfer your sins to Jesus, not to an animal. The third set of Old Testament doctrines, he's saying to move on from foundational elements, is the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, in this one, it gets a little more interesting because I say, wait a second, that specifically is a common Christian truth. We hope in the resurrection of the dead and the concept of eternal judgment. But again, these were present not just in Christianity, but in Judaism as well. One could believe in the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment and still not believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's an example of what we see happening in the New Testament. Do you remember when Jesus let his friend Lazarus die? And he goes to the grave of Lazarus, and the text says that he stunk. He'd been there, he was rotting. And Jesus weeps. And people say, oh, how he loved him. But Jesus weeping wasn't really because of his love for Lazarus, that's true. But he was weeping because he saw all the people weeping. And approaching one of the women, he asked her about her faith, and she says, I believe Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection. Yeah, he's gonna rise again. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Here's a Jewish woman. Faithful Jerusalem, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. But Jesus looks at her and what does he say? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. See, the house, not just the foundation of the resurrection of the dead, but the resurrection found in Jesus Christ alone. Eternal judgment. Every good Jew believed in eternal judgment. But Jesus says that the only way to escape eternal judgment is through him alone. And so all these things, he saw these foundational elements, and he says, don't go back to them. Not because they're wrong, but because they're incomplete. Go on in your faith to Jesus as the Messiah. Cast your hope on Jesus. Go on to maturity. Go on to completeness in Christ, in Jesus Christ. Now, while these elementary principles and foundational things are true, they were always meant to point to Jesus. This is not enough to be religious and moral, even biblical. It's not enough to hold fast to religious principles, even God's religious principles. We must hold fast to Jesus Christ, the Son of God alone. The Old Testament elementary principles are good and necessary for us, and they teach us much for the believer as well. But ultimately, if they are the foundation of the house of faith, but Jesus is the house. In verse 3, he writes, "And this we will do if God permits." What is that phrase? "And this we will do if God permits." It's a little shot of encouragement for the readers based upon very hard things he's about to say to them if they do not. It's a prayer of blessing and a call to resolution. Yes, by the grace of God, if God permits, we will not lay again the foundation of our former Judaism and religious hopes. We will go on to a mature understanding of the Word of God. We will go on to perfection of Christ. If God wills, if God permits, by the grace of God, yes, hold on to Christ. We will hold on to Christ. Do we not do this even as a congregation when we sing songs and read psalms and these truths? We say, we will. By God's grace, we will. And we sing them and we encourage. And we're encouraged not only that he holds us fast, but because of that, Christ, our sure and steady anchor, we will hold to the anchor of Christ. It's the same thing. The author of Hebrews is encouraging us, encouraging them and saying, yes, do this by the grace of God. The permission of God, hold to Christ. Don't go back to those religious things, even if they're good. Have you ever heard people say that? Have you ever heard people say, well, I'm not sure about all this religious stuff. I'm not sure about this religion that I'm a part of. But you know, it teaches some good things. It makes it good people. This is a good thing, right? Jesus Christ and Paul the Apostle and the author of Hebrews would say, yes, there are moral things that religious things can teach us. There are good things temporarily found. But they are dung in comparison to Christ. They are rubbish. And we must dispel them and count them as rubbish that we might win Christ. It is possible to be a person committed to the Bible to some degree, and yet to perish in hell. Hold on to Christ, Christ alone, the house that's built upon the foundation of the Word of God. But there is a danger. Verses 4 through 7 is the danger. What if we don't? What if we are of those who do not hold on to Christ? For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Well, who's he talking about here? Who's he talking about when he says, for those, it's impossible for those, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance? Who's the those, they, them, in the context here? Well, there's this list, we're going to go through it in a minute, of these five things that he describes about them. But there's a couple of theories, there's two specific interpretive theories out there of who these people are that he's talking about. One interpretive theory is that he's referring to true Christians who once were saved by the grace of God, but having lost their faith, now lose their salvation too. This cannot be true, because the Word of God is unified and plainly taught in multiple places that the elect, the truly regenerate, cannot become unregenerate. They cannot ultimately fall from faith because their faith doesn't keep them, God does. Romans 11:29 says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Philippians 1:6 says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:5 says, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And John tells us that the reason why people leave the faith is not because they lost something, but because they revealed they never had it in the first place. He says this in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. He's very clear there. Those who go out, those who fall away, were never of us, is what John says very clearly. So no, this text is not teaching that you can lose salvation in Christ alone. It's not teaching that. So what is it teaching? The other interpretation is the one that's most consistent with the context and the whole of Scripture. That those of whom it is impossible to renew again to repentance, they are those who seriously and publicly profess faith in Jesus Christ alone. And yet, they abandon Jesus Christ. They confess allegiance to the doctrines of biblical Christianity, but perhaps due to intense social and economic pressure or due to community threats or trouble, whatever's going on in Hebrews, they are turning from their confession of faith in Christ and are retreating to those past foundational things that made them religiously comfortable and culturally safe. And thus they are demonstrating, as John says, they were not of us. They went out from us. You couple this with the beginning of next week's sermon, verse 9, where he makes a stark contrast and says, but, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. In the Scripture, when the word beloved is used, it's referring to true believers, genuine believers. And he draws a distinction and says, they, them, those, but beloved, we are confident of better things. And he will go on to say things, continuation, a continual faith, not a falling away, but a truth and a staying true. It's not only the unity of Scripture that convinces me that he's not talking about those who truly are regenerate, elect, true believers, but those who profess. And when I say profess, I don't mean in a casual way. They profess profoundly, perhaps. Perhaps they even believe that they are believers. The reason why I believe that is also not just the unity of Scripture, the rest of the passage of Scripture, but the context itself. This list that he describes is, I think, very fascinating and helpful. How does he describe these who perhaps fall away? Five ways he describes them. The first description, he says, they were once enlightened. Literally, the light was shined on them. Now, it's a passive participle, not really addressing what they did with the light, but simply the gospel light switch was turned on. They had a clear and bright gospel message and witness concerning Jesus preached to them. Now, whether they truly believed or not is actually absent from the phrase. It simply points on the light came on. They were shown the light of the gospel. They were illuminated, but apparently not seeing. The second one he describes is they tasted the heavenly gift. Interestingly, wherever Jesus talks about receiving the gospel, and he uses a food analogy to do so, and I was surprised, he actually does that quite often. He uses a food analogy to do so. He never says tasted. He says eat, consume, digest, essentially. But twice in this list, he says taste it. Your taste buds are in your tongue. And maybe on the tip of your tongue, you could put this. The heavenly gift was on the tip of their tongue. It was right there for them to eat. What is the heavenly gift? I don't know if we can be dogmatic about that. It's a little bit enigmatic, but it seems to be referring to the person and work of Jesus, the gift from heaven. Christ from heaven, the one who came down, Christ, Jesus was on the tip of their tongue. They had such a thorough understanding of the person and work of Jesus, it could be said they tasted him. But apparently, they didn't eat his flesh and drink his blood. In other words, they tasted but didn't digest Christ. The next phrase says they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Of course, you're going to catch this as I work through this text. The author of Hebrews is using rare words almost constantly through this text. Words not used other places in Scripture very much, like that tasted. It's not used very much. This word for partakers is the least common word used in the New Testament for fellowship. and it doesn't mean the same thing as fellowship. It's kind of a derivative of it. Literally, you could say they had a share. They had a share of the Holy Spirit. They shared in him. Now, this phrase trips a lot of people up because they go, well, that sounds like a believer, that partaker of the Holy Spirit. But when you realize the word he's using there, he's not saying they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit, all words used to describe believers in the New Testament. This word is never used to describe believers in the New Testament to have a share of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they experienced the convicting and drawing work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had blessed them when the Word of God was taught them. When Jesus was set before them, they tasted him. And the Holy Spirit challenged them, convicted them, perhaps in a common contextual way. They grabbed the front of the chair during the sermon. Perhaps they put their head down and they thought, this is for me. I've had this experience with people where you share the gospel with them so thoroughly, preach to them for time, they understand it. They even can tell you everything they understand about it. The Holy Spirit is working drawing and convicting. Convicted but not regenerated. Also says that they had tasted the good word of God. Once again, he used the word tasted, right? Unique here. But another unique is the use of the word. The most common word, this is very tough to say, most common word for word in Greek is logos. It's not the one used here. The word is rhema. Rhema almost always referred to prophetic word from God, the prophetic word. It was used in the Septuagint, a lot of the prophets. And I think the reason why he uses the word rhema instead of logos here is he's differentiating between the idea that he'd already spoken how they tasted of the heavenly gift of Christ, and now he's not talking about the word of God or Christ in this sense, the logos. He's saying they had the prophetic word pronounced to them. Or in other words, contextually speaking, they had good preaching. The prophets had been faithful. The good prophetic word had been proclaimed to them. They could not say, I don't understand, I don't know what he's talking about. The prophet had been clear. The trumpet had sounded. The watchman on the wall had proclaimed. The good word of God they had, once again, at the tip of their tongue, tasted it. They'd heard God's truth prophetically proclaimed and explained, and they could affirm that it was good. They had a taste of God's truth, but again, it does not sound like they digested it deep into their hearts, but they merely tasted it. And finally, they tasted of the powers of the world to come. Now, this can refer to two things. It either refers to the first century individuals who experienced miraculous powers. They tasted of the powers of the world to come. They experienced some of those things of the millennial kingdom in miracles and healings and stuff like that. Could be what he's referring to. Another possibility he's referring to, and the powers of the world to come, is it's referring to they experienced what it meant to be a part of the kingdom of God, though they themselves were merely professors. The good word, world to come, the world where we gather with one heart and one voice in perfect purity, praising our God and his kingdom forever. So perhaps you could contextually understand and be saying as they'd been at church. They'd been around God's people. They'd experienced a taste of the kingdom of God dripping off of God's true people. They'd cast their lot in with the people of God. Seemed like the good thing to do at the time. I like these people. They smile a lot. And they tasted of that power. They tasted of that coming world through the church. Indeed, it is true that the church of God, especially the gathered worship on Sunday, is a reflection of an eternal delight with God's people forever in his kingdom. They experienced things that most people don't experience, never yet believing in those things. They've been blessed by God's power and goodness in and through his apostles in the church. So who are these people then? Notice every one of those phrases that he describes. There is a sense of incompleteness in them. There is something missing, something lacking. They taste, but they don't eat. They experience, they become sharers, but they aren't baptized by, they're not indwelt with. All these things, that they experience the things that no one else has experienced. And yet, he says, yet, like John, it's possible they fall away, and as John would say, because they were not truly of us. These are church people. These are baptized members of good gospel preaching churches. These are children who grew up hearing Bible stories and memorizing scripture. These are preachers. These are worship leaders. These are Sunday school teachers. These are Christian celebrities. I despise that term. These are those who've been abundantly blessed with the gospel clearly taught and explained, yet because of pain or pleasure, they turn from the biblical gospel they once confessed. Not that long ago, Pastor Caleb brought up a well-known pastor who had apostatized, written theology books, abandoned the faith. And the question is, how? Why? Well, John tells us that we're not really of us, but at the time it didn't seem that way. They seemed so gifted, so much ability, so much they could say and understand and do. But you know, this world promises pain and it promises pleasure. And both of those will attack faith. In fact, I think it's like the illustration Jesus gave. There's two types of soil. It's four types of soil in a parable Jesus told. Two of those types, I think, are what's being described here. Not the good soil that bears fruit, and not the soil where the seed never goes in and the bird takes it away, but the two middle soils. The one where the seed takes root, but the cares of this world, the pleasures, the acceptance, the friendship of the world chokes out the gospel like weeds. The heart that learns that if they continue to hold to Christ's ethics, they'll be mocked, their family and friends will accuse them of being intolerant and loving. The pleasures of the world that they have stand to lose are just too much. Just too much. And so they bear no fruit. And if they bear no fruit, the scripture describes them as being cut out, as not being true wheat in God's kingdom. But the other side, there are those, this other soil is described as that which is sown on the rocks. It has no root in itself. So it grows up, but when the heat of the day comes on, when the pain hits, when suffering comes, when the threat of losing a job, a house, a husband, a wife, a child, one's own life urges them to abandon the gospel doctrines, those things, those doctrines, those teachings that the world laughs at and hates, like judgment and wrath and exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ and all those sorts of things. And so they fall away. They leave. Our author is talking about these two sorts of soils. Those who turn from Christ, perhaps finding an academic or emotional or some cultural reason to say so because it costs something. Either the pain is too much or the pleasure is too great. A very sober warning has been issued to those who repeatedly hear the word of truth, those who grew up in Christian churches. Very sober warning. If they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, I'm not certain that all that this means, but it seems to be saying there comes a time when one has sat under the gospel preaching, heard the truth proclaimed accurately and plainly, experienced the blessings of God and the convictions of the Spirit. They've tasted it all. If, after having experienced all these things, they yet reject Christ Jesus, then they never will turn back to him. It is impossible, dunamis, incapable, not able. And thus I must say, it is a good thing, but a dangerous thing to hear God's truth and understand the gospel. For the heart continually hardened by the proclamation of the gospel, instead of softened as it should be, puts itself in an impossible position of having this true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. As I said, there is a way to hell through the doors of Grace Baptist Church. My dear friends, especially my dear young friends, do not walk that path. Carry on to Jesus Christ alone. Set your sails for Christ. You've been by the shore too long. Run to Jesus. Run to Christ. Cast off everything else. Leave all hopes of any other identities, any other trust and confidences, and cast yourself on the mercies of Christ alone, because he who comes to him, he will no way cast out. Why so severe of judgment? Why does he say it's impossible to renew them again to repentance? Why that? Because he explains in our text, because one who has experienced the great riches of gospel grace, when he rejects that grace, is essentially putting the Son of God to an open shame. He is telling the world that the Son of God he once sang about, cried about, talked about was a fraud. He's exposing Christ as a public disgrace. He's crucifying again for themselves the Son of God. What does that mean? It means by their mockery of the gospel of the Son of God they once professed, they're making a mockery of the most important work that Jesus did, his crucifixion. And metaphorically, they are joining with the Pharisees and soldiers who mocked him and crucified him all over again. Apostates leave the side of the penitent thief and join the side of the mockers and crucifiers in their abandonment of the faith. It's a serious thing. Not just because of what it costs, not just because it's frightening to turn from Christ, but it is a blasphemy against the Son of God who gave his life. It is essentially, he pictures it this way. It is essentially when you turn, if one turns from Christ, having heard everything about him and yet rejects the Christ, Jesus, it's as if he delights in the death of Christ and would put him on the cross all over again if he could. Give me the spear, let me plunge it in his side. Give me the hammer, let me nail them through his hands. That's the description he's giving here. He crucifies the Son of God afresh, publicly shaming him. Take note, when you hear of people who do leave the faith, take note how they leave. They do that very thing. They don't just turn and say, well, I don't believe in this anymore. They turn and say, and it was the most, I embarrassed for that point in my life. That was so foolish that I would believe such fairy tales as you. And they mock and shame Christ. This last section of the paragraph, this section 3, is an illustration. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near being cursed, whose end is to be burned. For sake of time, I'll just tell the parable in a fresh way. The hot, dry ground drinks in the rain that is constantly falling on it. And as such, because of the constant falling of the rain, humble ground, good ground, receptive ground, shoots out vegetation fit for use. Vegetation that is cultivated and makes the farmer smile as his crops bear much fruit. And as such, the ground is blessed for producing such great fruit from the rain constantly falling on it. The ground's blessing is to bring a blessing to others by drinking in the rain. And when it does, it has the joy of sharing in that blessing as the provider of great food for many. But that same rain may come upon another sort of ground. But this ground, curiously, shoots out cursing, thorns and briars. Ever since Genesis, thorns and briars is symbolic of curse. It shoots out cursing. It's not just that the farmer rejects the thorn, but he rejects the ground. He notes that it's not fit for use, and so it's near to be cursed. And in the end, if that ground will not bring forth good fruit from the rain often coming upon it, he will torch the ground. The interpretation of the parable is this. Many people sit under the teaching, the rain of the gospel flooding their souls week in and week out. Not only the foundational things, but the matured and complete New Testament teachings of Christ, the blessing of the gospel rain. And often this rain of God's word falls on our hearts and minds. Some who hear this gospel truly receive Christ, and as such, they themselves become a blessing fit for use and eternal life. But others, after having heard the gospel so much, at some point they reject the gospel of Jesus. Perhaps like these here, they go back to the foundational religious things of Judaism instead of trusting Christ. Whatever the case, when they reject Christ, They bring forth thorns and briars, cursing. They are near to be cursed. And there's a clear warning and danger. If they never repent of the rejection of Christ, their end is burning. They will be cast into the lake of fire because their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. These sort of warning passages, dear friends, brothers and sisters, are not meant for us to doubt God's faithfulness, our salvation, that he will hold us fast, or any such things. But they are meant to warn us that we must never be so proud as to think that we certainly could never be deceived. Peter says to make your calling and election sure. And I do believe that we are beginning to see the first wave of the deluge of great apostasy within the professing American church. As the temporal benefits of being a Christian in our culture decrease socially, politically, culturally, economically, as the benefits decrease, so the abandonment of Christ and the gospel will increase exponentially. What do we do? Beloved, pray for your church family. Pray for your church family, your children, your brothers and sisters, your pastors. Pray for faithfulness. Two, do not place people on pedestals. Abandonment of the gospel by celebrity Christians means nothing about the truth of the gospel they once said they believed. Just because someone seemingly important mocks Christianity says nothing about the truth of Christianity. Don't fall for that. Don't place people, anyone, on pedestals. Three, be diligent to carry on to Christ. It's interesting that those who abandon the faith, I'm not talking the word, I'm talking about my experience. When I think back at them, they often talked about the Bible. They often talked about church. They often talked about obedience, morality, even theology. They often talked about the ills of society and what's wrong with our world today. But you know, when I think back at some of them, all of them, I can't remember them speaking very much about Jesus. I can't remember Jesus being the conversation of their heart. Develop a passion in you, your family, where Jesus is the house and you are living in that house. You are seeking to know him and to make him known to your children and your friends and your brothers and sisters accurately and passionately. Have a passion to carry on to Jesus. Put him first. And fourth, engage in sound doctrine. Do not become lazy in the word. Read and study it. Do not become apathetic to corporate worship. Develop an insatiable taste for the pure word of God. He will hold us fast. He will hold us fast. This warning is not a question of the power of Christ or the promise of God. This warning from Hebrews is meant to call us to pray that we are those, the beloved of God, and those we love are the beloved of God, who believe to the saving of their souls. Let's pray.